People kept coming in this morning. I thought Jeremy was going to have to knock out some walls back here, too. Nice to see you all this morning. Really blessed to see old friends Steve and Margaret Jeswick. Stephen is an old answer to prayer. For those of you who have ever been out of work, looking for work, when I was 19 years old, I had a summer job all planned, and just like always, budget cuts were made in the city, and I lost my summer job just when Stephen needed somebody to be a sort of gopher, and I worked for him most of a summer many years ago, and helping him build a house. And that's also, he can testify, Chad, why you never want me to help you with building or construction. But he was an answer of prayer many years ago. So it's nice to see you guys. John, thank you for your good call to worship. Thank you for the prayer time, Jim. Very important for us to repent in the church today. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to give a lot of background for what we've been doing the last few weeks because this passage will fill you in. Just want to mention that Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth, had written the first letter to them after he had heard some troubles there and sent that with Timothy, and now he was on his way at one point to return to Corinth after a long period of time in Ephesus, and he gets sidetracked, does not get to Corinth as he had promised, but he gets word from Titus that they're really still pretty, having some difficulties there in Corinth. So Paul sends this second letter ahead with Titus after eventually meets up with him in northern Greece. He sends this ahead, warning them that if he has to come now, like he had promised, then they're in for it because of the way they're behaving. But he sends this letter ahead of himself to try to straighten them out through the written word so that he can rejoice with them when he comes. In the third chapter, we'll be beginning today, after he has given some of that background. But what we find here is that much of this letter involves Paul's attempt to defend his apostleship against the false apostles who have come to Corinth and who have put Paul down because he didn't do it for money, because he didn't have letters of recommendation, and didn't meet the normal criteria or standard that should have been expected there. So anyway, that leads us to the situation in chapter 3. Let me read the first 11 verses here. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? For you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested, that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider everything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great truths that we find in Scripture. Thanks for your words through the Apostle Paul. And thanks for giving us the opportunity to meet together today to look at your word that our lives might be enriched by Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Have any of you ever needed a letter of recommendation from someone? Do you ask them to write a letter to recommend you, possibly for school or for a job? I tend to get asked frequently to write these. I tend to write usually between 5 and 10 letters of recommendation a year. Even this summer, I've had to write 3 of them. I often get them for students who need jobs, but the majority of the ones that I have are for graduate schools. Former students of mine or students of mine. This summer I had to write for two NCAA scholarships for graduates who were trying to get postgraduate scholarships, and for another person who was entering seminary. I don't know if you've ever read a letter of recommendation as well. They are oftentimes quite general, very hard to know what to say in them, and you know that when they're really general that the person doesn't know them quite well. Sometimes I get asked to write letters of recommendation for somebody that I don't know real well, and it becomes hard oftentimes to say whether you can or cannot do it. You hate to turn somebody down if they're asking you for a letter of recommendation, but then you say, well, come talk to me and tell me more about yourself before I write this letter, or wanting more information. It's just hard sometimes to write them. I wrote one for my future son-in-law this last year for his application to law school, so that was pretty easy one because I know Brandon pretty well. That was much easier than the one postgraduate one that I had to write because of my position, and I didn't know the kid that well, so I went around and talked to other professors who knew him. And then this spring I read 120 applications for the head basketball job at the university. 120 of them. And so you're looking for a good letter of recommendation and realizing that these could really be important in this job. It's really unthinkable today for anybody to apply for a job without a resume and or letters of recommendation. Unless sometimes they ask for all of that electronically as well. Well, you have to understand this was true in Paul's day as well. It was a very mobile society. We think, well, it took years to move from here to there. No, it was pretty mobile. The Romans had built good roads, and people did travel quite a bit, but they didn't have email. They didn't have telephone, so they couldn't call ahead to give a reference or to talk to somebody. So what they had to do was travel with the letters of recommendation. Take them with them. And these could be very revealing for the person who was traveling. In Paul's time, itinerant speakers or people who were moving from place to place were expected to carry these kinds of letters. In fact, we find in Acts chapter 22 that Paul talks about himself once carrying these. In chapter 22, verse 5, verse 4, he said, "And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, for from them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." So that we find that Paul, before he was a Christian, when he was persecuting the Christians, that from the Jewish leaders, he had gotten letters of recommendation commending him for his job of persecuting Christians. So Paul had these letters with him when he traveled. So you can imagine that he really had come to think lowly of letters of recommendation, at least in the normal sense of them. He had seen how they had helped him persecute Christians. Let me give you an example of the type of letter that might have been written at that time. This is from one that had been found in history. "Philo, the bearer of this letter to you, has been known to me for a considerable time. He has sailed up in your area in order to obtain employment in certain sections of the Bureau of Philiscos, being recommended by Phileas and other accountants. Be so good to make his acquaintance and introduce him to other persons of standing, assisting him for my sake and for that of the young man himself. He is worthy of your consideration, as will be evident if you receive him into your hands." That's the type of letter that you would carry with you in case you'd be traveling about and needed another job. We find that Paul actually writes these in his letters. He has segments within his letters that are actually letters of recommendation. For instance, at the beginning of Romans chapter 16, he commends to the Romans Phoebe, and talks about in the first two verses of Romans 16 how good a worker Phoebe has been for the work of the gospel. So he commends her to the Romans. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4 when he speaks of Timothy in verse 17, bringing the letter to them. He tells them in Corinth to receive Timothy as they would receive him. That's a kind of letter of recommendation. And even here in 2 Corinthians, when this letter is being sent, in chapter 8, beginning with verse 16, he says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, has gone to you of his own accord, and we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have high regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And he goes on commending his brother to them and commending Titus to them, delivering the letter. In Philippians, he does the same type of thing for Timothy, commending Timothy. So Paul made use of this idea in his letters of making comments or sections of letters of recommendation. So he was very familiar with this concept. So here in the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Paul is being a bit facetious here, a bit ridiculing. Do I need to come back to you there in Corinth, since you have now turned to other apostles who have different ideas? Do I have to come back to you with a letter of recommendation? Don't you know who I am and what I have done there with you? Do I need you guys to write a letter of recommendation for me in order for you to receive me, he's saying, because he had spent that time there establishing the church, founding the church, and building the church there. And in a sense, in that first verse, he is tying it back to the last verse of the previous chapter when he speaks of those who are peddling the Word of God, not from sincerity, but for money. Those others who have come in to replace Paul have done so for the sake of money rather than the sake of the gospel. Paul was not interested in their money, but rather interested in building and planting new churches. Paul's approach to the intruders is that he does not condemn these letters, but he points out that the letter that he has sent to them is themselves. They are his letter of recommendation. What he has done there for them and to them. You are our letter, written in our hearts. And in this sense, it's an interesting use of the plural there, that it's in Paul's heart and in their own hearts that the work of the Spirit there has made the fruit that has been born in the people in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, the letter of recommendation of Paul and who he is and what he has done. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by everyone, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. That Christ recommends you because Christ is in you. And the fact that I planted Christ in you is the letter of recommendation. Written not with ink, not like normal letters of recommendation, but a letter written by the Spirit of God. So that the church formed there in Corinth as a result of Paul's labor is a letter written not by ink, but the Spirit of God. It is a letter written on the hearts, on the core of their beings, not in their feelings. But Paul is a co-worker there, has mingled among them, worked among them, so that what you see here with Paul and his evangelistic work is that Paul was never an evangelist who went to a town and evangelized and then left it unkept or unguarded. But Paul's work was always one of establishing the church, discipling the people there. And if he couldn't stay, he would leave others to stay and do the process of discipleship. It was never preach the gospel and run away. It was always preach the gospel and establish a church. So much so that when he writes from Corinth to the church at Thessalonica, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We shared not only the gospel, but our very lives with you. And that's what he had done there in Corinth in the 18 months he had spent with them. He had shared not only the gospel, but he had established the church, shared his life with them, been with them, established the church there, so that they are his letter of recommendation. They are his divine composition. A divine composition of the new covenant, written by the Spirit, he says in verse 3, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, in verse 4. Paul is so confident in the letter that has been established there in their hearts in Corinth, so confident. But what we find here in verse 4, that his real confidence is not in his work, but in Christ who has been left with them. It is ultimately God achieved, not Paul achieved. Christ is the basis of his confidence, not self-confidence, because we look at it in the first three verses alone, we begin to think, boy, Paul's pretty cocky here, pretty confident guy. No. He is confident in Christ and Christ's work. So that in verse 5 he says, we are adequate in ourselves. Not that we are adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. God is the one who is adequate to do his work and to complete his work. He says that really the word here is to reckon the credit to God, not to him. He is not crediting his own ability, but God who has made him a competent minister of the new covenant, who has made us adequate as servants, any minister. And we teach here that every one of you is a minister of the gospel. Everyone who ministers the gospel is inadequate. But everybody who ministers the gospel has the adequacy of Christ. I remember I was talking to a young man recently, and I said, you know, you ought to consider doing this ministry. And you know what his response was? I'm not worthy. And I said, that's the first step. You're not. Neither am I. Neither are any of us. Because our competency, our adequacy is not in ourselves, but in Christ. And Paul knows it. Paul comments on it. Paul recognizes it and affirms that his adequacy is in the work of Christ, not at all in himself. And this functions then as a transition to an extended treatment of the superiority of the new covenant or work of the Spirit over the old covenant or the letter ministry, as he calls it here. In verses 6 to 11, he uses the word diakonos 5 times, which is often translated ministry. We often translate it deacon as well. But it's the idea of having ministry or doing ministry. He speaks of the new covenant ministry in contrast to the old covenant ministry. And he speaks here of the superiority of the new covenant in these ways. It is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The fruit that it bears, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of death comes from the ministry of the law and the ministry of the letter, engraved on stone, and yet they were glorious. Don't miss the contrast here that Paul makes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Between the Old Law and the New Law. Between the work of the letter and the work of the Spirit. Look, the Old Covenant is great. There's nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. But it falls short in one very important, significant way. And Paul points it out here. He points it out in Romans. And that is this. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous, but because we're so messed up, the thing the law does is it tells us and reveals to us the nature of God, it tells us what we ought to do, but it does not empower us to do it. The inadequacy of the old covenant is that it fails to give us the power and the ability to fulfill it. The superiority of the new covenant is this: I will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. It is the work of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit inside our hearts. Now we have the ability, the authority, the power to obey. The law was good and righteous and holy, but it killed us. Not because there was anything wrong with us, because it only brought death to us. That was the fruit it bore in us, because we could not obey it. So we find here him saying the ministry of death was actually the ministry of the law, the ministry of the old covenant, in letters engraved on stones. And yet we know how glorious that law was. Read Psalm 119 to hear how glorious the law is. Read many parts of the Old Testament to hear how great the law is. And Jesus affirms the goodness of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law except it cannot do what it demands. It cannot bring obedience to it. And so, yet it is glorious, and it came with the glory so that even when Moses received the law, he says in verse 7, Moses received such a blessing that Moses' face shone with great glory because of his exposure to God and God's law. So much so that they had to cover his face. Can you imagine anybody looking that glorious? Looking that glorious that you could not stand to look at them because they were so holy and so righteous and so blessed. They had to cover the face of Moses. And yet, that was a fading glory. The glory that Moses reflected faded. If that, though, was so glorious, and the law is so glorious, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to even be more, with more glory? And what he's describing here, probably what was happening is that in the Corinthian church, those who had become the false apostles who had come into their midst were probably some form of Judaizer, some form of legalist, who were preaching gospel without, or preaching law without spirit. It's great to preach the law, but we have to preach the law with the Spirit. The law by itself only brings death. They were probably only bringing the law through these false apostles that were there. They gave half the gospel. Law must be completed by Spirit. The powering to obey the law. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to even be more with glory? For the ministry of condemnation has great glory. The ministry of the law has great glory. But much more does the ministry of righteousness, the ability to obey that law, the capability of living by God's glory in obedience to the law. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on the kind of glory which surpasses it. For that which fades away was with glory. Much more shall that which remains in glory. What we find here is this. These other missionaries there probably viewed Moses as superior to Christ even. And the tablets of the law as their letter of reference. Maybe their letter of recommendation was the law of Moses. They probably taught them some form of law following as the basis for salvation. So Paul here is not degrading the old. He is not denigrating the law, but showing the advancement of the new. The superiority of the Spirit, the life in the Spirit. He is building up from the lesser to the greater glory. The glory of the old was such that no one could look upon Moses' face because of its splendor, but his glory is transient and fades as it's reflected in Moses. So how much greater must be the glory of those who live by the power of the Spirit to obey the law? so that the new covenant brings the Spirit, righteousness, life, and salvation, he says here. But the law is holy and good and righteous and spiritual, as Paul points out regularly. It shows God's character. It shows how to live. But it cannot regenerate your heart. It cannot give the power to overcome sin in our lives. We need the change of heart to obey him. In verses 10 and 11, he takes this one step further. He advances the idea that the law and its glory was dwindling only in the sense of the surpassing glory of the new covenant, of the advancement of the covenant, of the development of the covenant. Sort of like this. Let me draw this analogy. See if this works. I'm not sure. I think it does in some way. In a sense, the greater light obscures the lesser light. The lamp, the old covenant was like a lamp that shines in the darkness. But what happens when the sun comes out? Okay? The light can still burn. It still serves a purpose, but I need lights during the day. But it's surpassed by the glorious light that Christ has brought as greater light by giving us the ability to see by the lamp, to see the law, to understand the law. But most importantly, the Spirit gives us the ability to live by the law, to live according to God's character. So Moses' covenant, as great as it was, as important as all, is surpassed. It becomes the foundation for the new covenant and gives us the ability to follow the old covenant. This is what Paul is describing here. How much the point being again here, he is not diminishing the glory of the old. He is showing us how great the new is. If the old is great and the old is glorious, how much more so is the ability and the glory of obedience to the law through the work of the Spirit. So in this passage, let's look at a couple of things here to be reminded of. First of all, the Corinthians are Paul's letter of recommendation. He doesn't need one. The fruit that he has borne in their midst, the fruit that he bears in the churches, this is his letter of recommendation. You are my letter, he says to them. It is the work of the Spirit in them. Secondly, Paul shows great confidence in this passage. Confidence not in himself, but confidence in Christ. Christ who lives in him, Christ who has worked in him, and Christ that is in their midst to work. Thirdly, the old covenant, as great as it was, is surpassed by Paul, expanded by Paul. For it is only a shadow compared to the new covenant found in Christ. The law, as great as it does and is, does not have the power to overcome sin. We still need to study the law. We need to know the law. We need to understand the law, because the work of the Spirit will never contradict the law. But in order to have the authority, capability, and power to obey the law is surpassed in its greatness by the Spirit of God and the ability now that the new covenant gives to obey the law. The regenerating work of God's Spirit is the key difference and the key distinction of the new covenant. The law of God written on our hearts with hearts of flesh, not of stone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the ministry of Paul. Thank you for this great passage. Lord, we rejoice in your law. We know how great and glorious it is. And we're thankful that we don't stand condemned by it, because we deserve to be condemned by it. But we stand forgiven and capable of being obedient to it, because you have given us your Spirit. And how much more glorious that is because of redemption in Christ. So Lord, thank you for all of this and for the testimony of Paul. May we continue to walk in newness of life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.